action, and that's beautiful. But the conversion to understand and to believe that transaction is not just an acceptance of those facts. It is a receiving of personal fellowship with God through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And to myself, like I said, I wrote the note. You know, I'm not allowed to just always be hammering on the equation of substitutionary atonement. That's good, but I've got to be talking about God is in me. I have some imperfect, poor experience of fellowship with God, which enables me to see the truth. It's not just one or the other. It's both wed together. And I think right in that personal preposition, whom? Oh, he didn't just do the thing of regenerating us. He poured out his Holy Spirit on us. If you look at Acts chapter 2, where Paul is quoting from the prophet, I'm sorry, not Paul, Peter is quoting from the prophet Joel. I won't turn there right now because we got a lot of ground to cover to finish up today. You know, Joel's prophecy was the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out. This is personal. This is God offering himself to you and in you. And that results in your regeneration, in him regenerating you. Turn with me to 2 Peter. A few pages toward the back of your Bible. 2 Peter, the beginning of the book. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and to godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Okay, he gave us these characteristics, knowledge of God, godliness, virtue, by which you have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Another one of those immense, it's amazing how the Bible just gives you a few words, and they are these immense, immense concepts. You, if you are one who trusts in the mercy of Jesus Christ, have been made someone who actually shares God's nature in some sense. The fact that we are living beings means God has given us breath. You know, people argue that we, in that sense, we're all partakers of the divine nature. That's not what this is saying here. This is talking about conversion. This is talking about new life. We haven't just accepted truths. We haven't just understood what Jesus has done for us. We have, if we are truly his, received the nature of he himself. Meaning that our good works are a type of incarnating God himself in the world, which is why they're so emphasized. You know, maintain good works, constantly affirm to do good works. You're equipped for every good work. It's because we're not earning anything. We are displaying God's real presence in and through us as we display his character. It's just phenomenal. That's the nature of regeneration. Turn with me back to the book of Ezekiel. And I think this is beautiful the way several things in our Titus passage are revealed in consistency with what God is doing. Ezekiel chapter 36, he's prophesying to his captive people, how he's going to restore them. And I'm not going to do a study on types and, you know, the exact relationship between prophecies to national Israel and to his new covenant people, but I think it's self-evident that this is to Israel, but applicable to his new covenant people to what I would call the true Israel, the Israel of God. But that's another discussion. Look with me at verse 20, starting at verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. He's talking about the restoration of the nation. And you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now, when we talk about regeneration, that comes up often in the context of what it means to be reborn. You must be born again, Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You must be born again. Regeneration, new nature, new heart. Anybody who has some biblical grasp of the idea of regeneration probably has tied these passages together. But what we often don't do is go on. Verse 29, I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you will never need again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Now, keep that in mind. Go back to the book of Titus. And isn't that exactly what's being fulfilled as he talks to us in Titus about personally pouring his spirit and divine nature into us? That is how he gives new birth to us. That's regeneration. And then that exhortation, you will loathe yourselves in your own sight. You know, the appropriate response to God doing that is never, oh, I'm good now and I can talk down to other people because I'm better than them. I know Jesus and they don't. No, loathe yourselves. I didn't do it for your sake, God said. I did it for my name's sake. You are the incidental beneficiary in a real sense. You aren't the reason it was done. I am exalting my name. That's my name business. You all who I've saved, loathe yourselves. Do you see how consistent that is with speaking evil of no one, being peaceful, gentle, showing that humility that thinks nothing of self and only is bold in the truth because of what God has done? That's who we are with the Holy Spirit in us. That's who regenerate people are. That's what we look like. People who don't have any confidence in the flesh, to appeal to another description of a Christian in Philippians chapter 3. No confidence in the flesh. Yeah, so I got to ask myself this. I've said before, generally speaking, my approach to teaching and preaching and whatever tasks I have to do these days, the older I get, is to not think too much about who I'm speaking to and think a lot about what I need to hear. Am I someone who is completely humbled by God's mercy to me? I want to be strong and sound a clear call about God's goodness, and I want to display his goodness in good works. But me, no matter how well I do, no matter how much I grow, am I refraining from thinking well of myself? Because it's not me. It's not me doing anything good coming from me. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 says, it's God who works in me both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But what, you know, my human inclination is I have a good week. You know, I'm kind to my wife and I help Bobby and, you know, I try to do what I should as a Christian. I get to the end of the week and I'm doing pretty well. Completely inappropriate. Completely inappropriate, except as it credits God. And if I understand that, I'm going to be, to Tim's point, I keep coming back to that, completely confident in God's mercy to me, but never, ever being tempted to talk down to someone else. I'm just a recipient, I'm just a beneficiary of God's covenanting, dying, sacrificing love. I am nothing but a beneficiary. And it is a humbling thing. Go ahead, Ray.
And I appreciate your point there. I think it's interesting, though, when he says to speak evil of no one, we do have to defy that.
Right.
Because Jesus said to the Pharisees, you are your father, the devil.
Yeah.
And Paul called out Alexander the coppersmith, who did that much harm or something.
Right.
So it's the NIV translated slander.
Right. Right.
Something
is false. Right.
So a person may be a murderer. It's
right.
We can't say so and so is a murderer.
Right.
So is that, would you understand?
I would absolutely agree with that, yeah.
So we can't have the verse people say, well, don't speak evil of anybody and define what evil is.
Right. Yeah, I'm emphasizing the humility with which we approach people. We have a pastor, let's say, may God forbid, and I don't think we do, but suppose we had a pastor that steps into the pulpit and preaches unbiblical doctrine. We got to say, that's wrong. You are culpable here. You preached the wrong thing. You preached untruth. But to Ray's point, that's not speaking evil. Speaking evil, identifying an issue and saying, we got an issue here. This needs to be addressed. We're not being told don't address an issue. We're being told don't assume yourself better. Who makes you to differ? Who makes you to differ? The way that we handle these things, I mean, it has to be with boldness sometimes, but it should always be with humility. I think I've looked into the word slander gives us. I think there's something in between that we don't have a good word for in English. Speaking evil, we sort of think, don't say anything bad about them. Well, that's not it. Don't slander them. Well, just don't say false things about them. That's not quite it either. It's don't be evil in your speaking of other people. Yeah, we do have to confront. We do have to confront. But there's a way of confronting that is, bathed in the humility of understanding your status as a recipient of God's mercy. It's going to not slander, but even when you're not slandering, you're not going to just, in the name of being right, think really well of yourself and drag people through the mud and, I'm right. I've said before, it's a dangerous thing to be right. Sometimes we are in the right on a particular issue, but we go wrong when that confidence that we are in the right on this issue, well, then if I'm right, I can say what I want to those ungodly, people. They're wrong, I'm right. I think that's the kind of thing that the passage is arguing about. Don't speak in an evil way. Certainly don't slander, but even more, don't speak down. Don't confront evil in a way that elevates self, thinks too well of self. There but for the grace of God go I. Or to put it biblically, who makes you to differ from another? Becky, do you have your hand up? Right.
Representing Christ, the truth of his word first, and you go with the humble.
You are being very kind. I hope that's the case. Right.
But I think there's more emotion tied up to the contentious.
Right.
And I think the maligning and contentious go hand in hand.
Yeah.
And I think what we try to experience is that forethought, that breakthrough, that thinking, but we just want.
Right.
That's just it.
Go ahead, Tim. Yeah.
And whether people want to admit it or not, it's been from the creation of man, from Adam and Eve, of Abraham and his sons, war in a religious war. And it's not always peace and love. You know, sometimes it gets contentious. And I'm not going to back down from that. I'm going to defend the faith. And there's people who want to destroy Christianity. So what do? Sometimes it gets very contentious and very loud, and sometimes very violent. And we have a history in this country and of Christianity. And the children of Israel went into Canaan and were supposed to wipe them out. The enemies of God. You know, it's not always peace and gentleness.
But it is always humility. Always. Oh, I hope nobody's saying that I think it's easy. That's why I'm beating on it, because I think it's hard.
When a Christian judge condemns somebody to death, I mean, we're not dealing strictly with a civil answer here. And I think a lot of it's individual, how we define these terms.
And there's certainly individual wisdom call for. I absolutely agree with you. But there's things that aren't negotiable, and humility is the, you know, speaking the truth in love, and according to this passage, I'm quoting from Ephesians, speak the truth in love, and in this passage, in humility, that's not negotiable.
And,
if I'm a sniper, and I have to do that. And I can do that exulting in my victory because I'm such a great marksman, rather than having an attitude. And I'm not saying you don't do that. I'm saying, do I have an attitude of grief that I had to destroy another image bearer, and an understanding that if he's the enemy who it must be destroyed, it's only God's grace that makes me any different than that? It comes back to what's in you, what's going on. I'm not saying the hard things. I agree with you about the hard things. I agree with you about it being warfare. But the love and the humility that is supposed to dominate our thinking, without compromising what needs to be done. You know, the murder. I'm a Christian judge. I condemn a murderer to death. Shame on me if I walk out of the courtroom and just say, man, glad to be rid of that scumbag, instead of walking out saying, what a tragedy that life came to that was necessary. And in both cases, you know, to your point, the sentence has got to be passed. The just judge does what the judge needs to do. And that's absolutely where I agree with you. But shame on us if that's not clear with humility. Yeah.
You know, if you enjoy killing people in your
right.
religion, that's a problem.
Exactly.
But there are times when you have to, you know, get down and dirty with the other people.
Yeah.
And it's a case of enjoyment, I think.
I agree. I would.
If you enjoy killing, that's a problem.
Yeah. have the passage. I want to turn there real quickly because I think it's worth the detour, even if we don't finish up today. I think exactly what you're saying, Ty, is what 1 Peter says. Verse 7, talking about the preciousness of Christ. Verse 7 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter says, now you may not see the immediate connection, but I think this corroborates what you're saying. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. Now, what's the connection? The word precious there is a comment on, okay, if you're a Christian, what has happened? Your values have changed. What you enjoy, what you hate, it's all changed. Jesus is precious. Understanding who I am in his mercy is precious. There's even a sense in which being the judge who condemns the murderer, as you are obedient to God, that's a precious thing. But your values, what you enjoy and what you find tragic, and what you find beautiful and what you find ugly, that's all changed by the gospel of Christ. And so what I'm contending is that you are absolutely right, Tim, about the necessity of doing hard things. And Ty, I think you're absolutely right about what do our hearts do with that? Is it an ugly, terrible necessity to condemn a murderer to death? Yes. Am I happy to get rid of that jerk? No, it's a tragedy. It's a tragedy, but it's necessary.
Galatians talks in 6:1 about restoring a brother. I think it kind of gets your point.
Yeah.
He says, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness or humility.
Yeah, considering yourself. Yeah, right.
Considering the spirit of humility.
So exactly.
Is church discipline necessary? Yes. Does it break our hearts? Absolutely. It should.
Yeah.
We should cry. We should never rejoice in that.
And also to Tim's point, where I'll agree with him, if I say it, it's real easy to say this. It's real easy to come here on Sunday morning and say it. No sweat. I can do that. No, I do not mean and you know, heed Tim's words. If you think this is easy, this is not easy. This is hard. This is really hard. It's not simple. It's not simple. The world's messy because of sin. It's a messy place, and we have to do all sorts of things that are tragic. One more editorial thought, I think, just to follow that thread that Ty brought up of enjoyment and of values. It's easier as a Christian to open the Bible and find the doctrines that are clear. And that's good. I'm glad that it's easy. God's been very clear with us. But part of being a Christian has to do with beauty and glory and ugliness and tragedy. And to Tim's point, that those things are, where do you draw the line on what's beautiful, what's ugly? There's a lot of messiness in between. It's not easy. But we have to face the fact that the Bible doesn't just want us to be correct, but he wants us to struggle through the difficulty of living life in this messed up world, maintain humility, maintain justice in an appropriate sense, do the things that we need to do on this hand, but love our enemies. Ooh, it's hard. It's hard. I absolutely agree with Tim on that one. Do we go on? More to say? No, go ahead. Yeah, let's...
Thank you.
even if you're right.
And it becomes a pattern, is what I'm trying to say.
Right.
It becomes a pattern.
Yeah, I got to win.
That I think is the antithesis.
Yeah, I agree with that. Let's go ahead and we've got 5 minutes left, and we are going to finish whether we're finished or not. So this is all the product of the Holy Spirit. This is what makes it, even though it's hard, this is what makes it not impossible to live with integrity as a Christian, because it's not just us making judgments. We are equipped by the divine nature of which we have been made partakers if we are Christ. That is the difference between this being utterly baffling. How do you do this? And being something that, well, one step at a time, one decision at a time, you got to, you know, sometimes there's different convictions, but you got to develop your convictions biblically in the light of what we know, you know, work out how we're representing Christ in these things. It is the presence of the Holy Spirit that makes that possible. So he's poured out on us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Verse 7, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Justification, as the Spirit is poured out, our eyes are opened, we see what he has done for us. Verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and I already commented, I won't belabor the issue. I want you to affirm constantly these things. Affirm them constantly, that those who believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. And we've seen how that is repeated. These things are good and profitable to men. Now, back, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies. I'm just going to give you this reference. We could build more of a lesson out of this. Foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. That in this same set of pastoral epistles, which includes 1 and 2 Timothy, useless contentions, wranglings about the law, that's language that's used in, if you're working backwards in order of their appearance, there's an admonition against that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, in the context of verse 23. There's an admonition against that in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, centering around verse 11. There's an admonition against that in 1 Timothy chapter 4. There's less explicit, but other passages that allude to that. It's a theme. You know, arguing about things fruitlessly is a repeated theme in the pastoral epistles, we could go back to, we could even do a study of how Jesus handled the Pharisees, you know, even when they were right. A lot of times, they were wrong. You know, you search the world for converts and make them more a demon than yourself, because you've been self-righteous, emphasizing the wrong things. Verse 10, in that context, says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. This probably deserves more attention, but we're gonna move on. The word for divisive man is the Greek word from which we get the word heretic. That's why it's translated that way. But it's the only use of the word in Scripture. So heretic in church history has come to mean something a little different than that word in Greek meant. You know, we call a heretic someone who is denying, I'll just call them cardinal doctrines, essential doctrines. That's a heretic in church history. Here, what it means, more strictly speaking, is a factious man. Divisive in the sense that I got my camp, I got my way, you got yours. I'm right, you're wrong. And it's invested with, you know, the whole idea is invested with all the context around it. Useless genealogies. It's not that it's wrong to argue appropriately. What's worth arguing about? You know, are you just carving out your territory, so to speak? And are you just want to win the argument? Those are the kinds of things, and I'm not trying to be comprehensive here, but those are the kinds of things that would characterize a divisive, a factious man, You know, the word heretic doesn't necessarily in the original context have a lot to do with being orthodox in your doctrine. It has to do with being contentious in the wrong way. And it says, you address that first or second admonition, then you reject it. The word reject there is used in several different places. Again, those passages that I read about contentions all contain that word. 1 Timothy 4:7, 5:11, 2 Timothy 2:23. It's not a technical term having to do necessarily with church discipline, although that certainly may be included, but it's just avoid it. You read those passages. Avoid it, stay away from it, leave it alone. That's what's being said in that passage. Just don't go there. Just don't engage in that argument. Don't even argue about whether it's appropriate to argue. Sometimes I would say just don't argue about those things. Admonish. This isn't something we should be arguing about. Admonish again. This really isn't profitable. Then you just don't do it. It takes two to argue. And I contend in my personality. I contend toward argumentativeness, and I got to watch myself. There's things worth arguing about. That gets back to our bigger conversation about humility and speaking the truth in love, and how do you not speak evil of people and yet still confront evil? It's all part of it. There's things worth arguing about. There's things that aren't worth arguing about. The goal is the fruitfulness for the gospel's sake of the Christian. A person that won't give that up is warped and simming, being self-condemned. The end of the book. I'll just mention really quickly to you. Artemis is mentioned. Never mentioned anyplace else in Scripture. We don't know anything definitive about him. Tychicus is... I'll just throw this out quickly. Tychicus is worth emulating. In Acts 20, in Ephesians chapter 6, in Colossians chapter 4, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, here, Tychicus is mentioned. And in every mention of him, there is something in the context about him being a fellow laborer, a faithful companion, and going someplace. He's always going someplace. He's always being sent on the mission. And he's happy to go, and Paul trusts him. It's a beautiful thing, very, very, not elaborated upon. He's a man from Asia. He's called that in Acts chapter 20. He gets sent to Ephesus. He's called a dear brother and a faithful servant. He gets sent here to Nicopolis. He gets sent to Ephesus again in 2 Timothy chapter 2. In Acts 20, he's going on the missionary journey with Paul. He's always at Paul's disposal. He's a servant. Beautiful thing. Close with this. Let our people also learn to maintain, keep it up, good works to meet urgent needs that they may not be unfruitful. Fruitfulness for the kingdom is the goal. We're out of time. I'll stop there. If you have questions, I'll chat with you afterwards. We'll move on next week to the launch into the book of Matthew.